Well, actually, I, speaking of time, I don't have a watch. So if we could maybe make a signal when it's kind of getting a little late. Oh, there's a clock up there. I was thinking... Oh, man. Because I was thinking, you know, when it kind of gets a little late, somebody, in, you know, people are ready to go, you could give me a signal and say, you've got about half an hour left. So, you know, that sounds good. Okay. Okay. Well, if any of you are parents, which is be most of you, or if you have parents, and that would be the rest of you, then you might relate to a dialogue I had with my mother when I was a young child. And I approach her and I say, Mom, what would you like for your birthday? She says, oh, I just want for you to get along with your brothers and sisters, all four of them. And there's a pause, and I say, no, really, what do you want? And with five kids in the family, it was a rather large request to for me to expend that much energy to actually stay at peace with my siblings. But when I look back on it, it probably would have been a better gift than anything my $3.68 could have purchased. But I had these grandiose plans of, you know, buying the diamond earrings I saw for $2.99 in the service merchandise catalog, which I didn't know the decimal system quite as well then. Or possibly creating a really great big meal in the kitchen, you know, some plan. I thought she'd really like those things. But, you know, she really would have just wanted a peaceful day in the family, I'm sure. But later on in life, I come to a similar circumstance where I approach someone and I ask them a question and they don't give me quite the same thing as I'd like. I was 15 or 14, so much more mature, and I was kind of at the height of my excitement of playing soccer. And I was rather big for my age. I was pretty good. And I go to a soccer clinic and I meet a professional soccer player. And I say, what do I need to do to be at kind of the top of my game here? And, you know, I didn't think I'd go pro or anything, but maybe, you know, play college and stuff. And he says, you know, I was thinking he'd say, well, you need to tell your mom she needs to sign you up for all the expensive club soccer teams and, you know, get all this equipment and stuff. So I had all these grandiose plans again. And he says to me, well, when I was a young boy, I would come home from school and I'd get a soccer ball and I'd just bounce it on one foot, hours. And then I'd bounce it on my knee. And then I'd move it to my next foot. And I'd do that for hours every day. And that gave me enough ball control that I could be a really great soccer. I was like, oh man, not again. Like, these people keep telling me these things that are really simple. And they, you know, they would get the result that I wanted, but they weren't as fun as I thought they'd be. You know, it's not some kind of really cool, you know, adventure type stuff. And I think that may have been what the rich young ruler was experiencing as he rides up, you know, maybe he's riding up on a horse and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, obey the commandments, you know, honor your mother and father. And man, I know that. Like, I've been doing that, and, you know, he's not quite satisfied. You know, what else should I do? And Jesus is like, well, sell all your money, and sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and follow me. And then you have the lawyer, or the expert in the law, coming up to Jesus and saying, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And he's like, well, what does the law say? And like, well, it says you're supposed to love God and love my neighbor. And he's like, well, then do it. So you kind of have these people in my situation where they've got these grandiose plans or something like that, and they get this simple answer, and it isn't quite what they would have liked. Now, I think the rich young ruler would have preferred some type of a noble expedition, some type of a search for the Holy Grail, or maybe even a sacrificial offering that he could have given, a very generous offer to charity. But to give all of his money away completely deprives him of his present ability to operate within his culture. It's taking away all his abilities, everything that made him who he was. His self-identity was all wrapped up in being a rich young guy, and that's who he was in society. The lawyer also derives his self-identity, as well as his occupation, as being somebody who is an arguer and a researcher in the law, and finding the fine points and the finaglings of Jewish law and Torah and expounding on it, and probably doing, you know, certain rabbinic interpretations. So to accept a first-grade answer, such as love the Lord your God with all your heart, is a little bit disarming to him. It's a little... it seems to kind of make his job look a little obsolete to just receive, the kind of answer he would have gotten from his mother in fifth grade. But Jesus' answers to various people wasn't some idiomatic request to just lay down your life or, you know, give glory to God. But it was a direct attack on the very essence and their self-identity and their power of who they were. Much like what we'd find further down in Matthew 19, when Jesus talks about anyone who laying everything down after you read further in the rich young ruler's story, and Peter says, well, we've given up everything, you know, we've followed you. And Jesus says, well, surely everyone who's given up house and lands and wife will get back all these things and more in this age and in the age to come. And what we see in the cost of the discipleship passage in Matthew 16, 24 through 28, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now, the answers are simple, but they require more prodding. When Jesus says, gives these answers to these people, they, you know, in the Lucan passage, it says, I think in some translation, that he kind of sought to justify himself. He's like, well, who's my neighbor? And then you get the parable of the Good Samaritan. But you can't really blame the guys for requesting more of an answer. You know, I think actually probably Jesus was baiting them into this prodding, because these people probably traveled a good long ways to get to Jesus and to find him. And once they find him, they don't want to just, you know, get a short one-sentence answer. They want to have some dialogue with him probably. And so I think Jesus was kind of baiting them to make them go further, ask deeper questions. And I think we should do the same. I'm asking Jesus about what does it mean, and I'm praying through what does it mean to be spirit-led, what we find in Galatians chapter 5. I've studied it on my own. I've tried to experience what it means to be spirit-led, and it's not something I'm finding really many easy answers to. But let's not overlook the importance of Jesus' first answers that he gives to these individuals. Every time Jesus engages a person on the issue of salvation or discipleship, he forces the individual to a point of decision concerning self-denial and extreme commitment. And we cannot overlook these repeated calls to commitment and expect the kingdom of God to advance in our lives. We can't expect to overlook these things that it says in Matthew 16 about laying down our life completely, and something sounding really harsh, let the dead bury their own dead and stuff. And I think we're called to struggle and to interact with these on an emotional and a intellectual and spiritual level. So we must take seriously these calls to commitment in the Gospels. And the commitment seems great, really. It seems easier to kind of just ignore it and say, well, you know, that's kind of make it metaphorical or deal with it in other ways. But we see Scripture call us constantly to total surrender and denying oneself daily and loving those who have wronged us and with a reckless abandon for our own reputation. And I'm certainly not any type of a master at any of these things. I don't seem to have more of a clue on it than anyone at many times. And frankly, it gets rather discouraging that I try to take seriously the call to holiness and the standards laid forth in the New Testament. And I don't see them in my life all the time. I don't see me loving my enemy, and I don't see myself at the standard. And I don't know what to do. Oftentimes I don't have any answers for it. And so sometimes I feel like giving in and just saying, well, maybe I'll just avoid those passages, or maybe I'll just go on to something different. And those are honest struggles that I have in my own life. Because of the great call here. But when I get to that point of discouragement, I'm reminded that the reward is even higher than the price, and the need is even higher still. And I remember what an opportunity we have as Christians, as Christian individuals, that we live in a world of people who are lost, of people who entertain themselves with, you know, so many people I know through acquaintances and I'm friends with that kind of delusion themselves into thinking if they, you know, go to enough parties and drink enough or do something like that, then they'll be happy. And you can tell it's just a facade, and people that, you know, just that they can just watch, you know, TV and imitate these people's lives or clothing, or there's just such a world of despair and things going on in this world. We have the opportunity as Christians to present the kingdom of God on earth to these people, to be not God on earth, Jesus being the only person who is that, but to be the kingdom of God on earth, I believe, to represent light in a dark world. And gosh, when I think about how much that's needed, when I think about my family who needs the Lord because they don't know Him, and the people who are in suffering, I think, well, the call to lay down my own life is worth it, because this world needs the kingdom of God. So, what are the questions that we have for Jesus? You know, mine are more of scriptural paradox. You know, why does the Scripture seem to call us to a standard of holiness if I and, you know, not many people are fulfilling this? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? How could Jesus be so righteous that He convicts the Pharisees and so compassionate that a woman of sin comes and lays at His feet? And these are questions we have, but sometimes we have questions like my sister has. How can God be all-powerful and allow the atrocities to be in this world to go on, like the Holocaust, and still be all good? And I think these are things that we should be grappling with and should be seeking out and investigating through the Scriptures and through prayer, through I'm hoping to find mentors up at school who can, more mature Christians who can help me find answers to these things. But even questions, you know, why is it that the righteous suffer? Why is it that if I've been trying to do what's right that I still have cancer things? But so I think we should keep asking these questions and keep searching. And we ask, let's be willing to receive the answers that we may not have wanted, or the ones that we may have gotten in first grade even, and be willing to act at the level of commitment that Jesus asks of us in the discipleship passages in the gospel. Because even though the commitment and the price is very high for us, the reward is also high, and the need is even greater still. Amen.